Mercy. Thank you, praise team. You know, there's times in the church where it just seems like we're almost doing everything. And that was certainly the case this weekend. It'll be the case next weekend. But I think it is so good to see God's people serving him and God's people at work. And it's been a tremendous weekend. Many of you were a part of it. This was the first annual Renew Conference, which our state convention put on. And our church hosted it this past Friday and Saturday. And it was awesome. Some of the best preaching I've ever heard. Incredible worship. Great breakout sessions. We just were really, really blessed. And so it could not have been possible without all the work and support that so many of you did. Many of you behind the scenes, and you just worked really hard. And so just thank you. Our state convention thanks you. And just and if that wasn't enough, while that was going on, many of the men in our church set up our Easter scene for, I guess, at least 40 years we've been doing that, something like 47 years maybe. So a lot happening already. Then I just want to, Krista mentioned this, but I want to underscore it a little bit. After worship service today, we're going to have a business meeting. And the last part of that business meeting is not that important. You don't have to stay if you don't want to. And that's the part where I'm going to give a slideshow, and I'm going to show my trip to Israel. But God did really bless me on that trip, and I hope to share some of that with you. But before that is the really important part of the business meeting, where we're going to be discussing supporting a new church plant. And that's a big deal. It's a big deal for any church. It's especially a big deal for a church as small as we are, because it requires resources of our money and our people and our time. And so we're going to discuss that and potentially vote on that today. So I would encourage you to stay for the business meeting today. And then I'd like to ask you, if you don't mind, I know Krista pointed to this, but just it's so important. It's such a great opportunity. I'd like to ask you to reach inside your bulletin and pull this card out. This card that has all our Easter activities next weekend, most of them on there. And there's going to be the Good Friday drama. There's going to be the Easter extravaganza, where we'll have an egg hunt for children, and the gospel will be shared. And then there's going to be the outdoor resurrection service, followed by a breakfast, and then our Sunday morning services. But what I'd like to ask you to do at this time is if you would, right now, I'd like to ask everybody here to pray. I'd like to ask you to pray about one person that God would put on your heart that you can invite to next weekend. At least one person. Some of you have that evangelistic gift, and you're going to invite 100 people. I'm not worried about you. But we need to all be participating in this. So I'd like to ask you, just take just a few minutes right now and pray about one person that God would put on your heart that you can use this card to invite to our services next weekend. Let's just do that right now. Thank you, Jesus. Father, help us to spread the good news. We thank you for this opportunity. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. Today is Palm Sunday, but it's also Passion Sunday in the church calendar. It's Passion Sunday because this is the Sunday when we focus on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We focus on what he did for us, and we focus on all that it means for us. And our main text today is out of the Gospel of Luke, Luke 23, verses 26 through 46. Luke 23, beginning with verse 26. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women, who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breast that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." As they divided up his clothes, they did this by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. Let's pray. Father, we continue to come before you this day, and as we do, Father, we truly pour out our praise to you. Father, we give you thanks for such a great salvation, Father, that it was purchased at such a costly price. But Father, we thank you that you gave your only Son, and that he willingly went to the cross so that we could be renewed, so that we could be given life. And Father, we just thank you for the joy of knowing him. We thank you for the transformation that you bring about when we give our lives to Jesus. Father, it is so good to know you and to walk with you. And God, we know that we continue to stumble, but Father, we thank you that you pick us up again and again. And Father, we thank you that you trust us to share this good news with others. And Father, we ask for your help, for your power to do just that. God, we lift up the events of next weekend, and we just ask that you be with all the drama. Father, we lift up all those who will be standing guard. Father, very likely in the cold, some taking one shift, some taking even two shifts. Father, we ask that you would be with all those involved, that you would give them great strength and great power. And God, that you would speak through them as people come and they visit the tomb. Father, you give them the words to say. And Father, that you give us the boldness this week, Lord, to think of those and to consider those that we can invite, Father, so that they can see and hear the good news of Jesus. God, we praise you this day that, again, Lord, that Jesus was willing to be crucified for us. And we ask for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit. That, God, we've looked at this so much, so many of us, but we ask that you would help us to look at this with new eyes and a new heart. And wherever we are in our walk with you, Father, that you would speak to each one of us here. Lord, that you would show us the deeper meaning of what Jesus did for us that day. Father, we pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I remember the day when the Challenger astronauts died. I remember the day when the victims of 9/11 died. I remember the day when my mother died. I remember the day when these people died, not because I was physically there, but because of the reports I had received from others who were there. Vivid reports, powerful reports, so real that I remember them as if I had experienced them firsthand. Could somebody get me a glass of water? I'm not going to make it, I don't think. Thank you, my wonderful wife. And a similar dynamic occurs in this chapter that we're reading out of Luke. Luke was not an eyewitness. He was not an eyewitness to the death of Jesus Christ either. And some of the biographies of Jesus were by eyewitnesses, like the biography of John. That's written from an eyewitness account. But Luke was a physician and a historian, and he relied upon the vivid description of other eyewitnesses in order to recount the death of Jesus through the lens of his own knowledge and his own experience. And although these events had been predicted for generations before, the day that Christ died was a day very much of surprises. It certainly was a surprise for this man named Simon. He was from North Africa, from Cyrene, or as we would call it today, Tripoli. And he had come on the journey of a lifetime, probably something for which he had saved for his whole life. To be in Jerusalem for the Passover, that was a dream come true. He made this long journey to be there to experience the Passover. So it was for him the surprise of a lifetime when he stumbled across a crucifixion parade on those unfamiliar streets. Normally, when this happened, it would be just a brief delay as he watched the Roman soldiers conduct what for them was just another routine task, because there were many crucifixions in that day. The custom was that the accused man was tried, convicted, and condemned at court. And then four Roman soldiers would escort him to the place of execution. They would be preceded by somebody, usually with a placard, with a sign on it, listing the crimes that the criminal had committed. And they always took the longest possible route from the courtroom to the place of execution so as many people as possible could see what was being done to these men, so could see the crime they committed and how great their punishment would be. Crucifixion was considered to be a significant deterrent to further crime. So it should have been, by all rights, thank you, dear. So, Simon's there, and it should have been, by all rights, a very brief delay for him when he ran into these Roman soldiers. But a surprising thing happened. Jesus, he crumbled as he was carrying the cross. He crumbled right in front of Simon. In a garden called Gethsemane, Jesus agonized over the prospect, over his own death. Unbelievable agony. The agony was so great that he cried out to God, God, there's got to be some other way. God, if you're willing, take this from me. Let there be some other way. The agony was so great that the Bible says that he literally sweated blood. I've never seen that, but medical doctors say that is a phenomenon that can happen under severe stress. We can be so stressed that we can actually sweat blood. And Jesus was to that point of agony. Later, he would have been beaten almost to death. Now weakened, carrying that cross, he stumbled and he crumbled. And the cross he required to carry, that cross fell to the ground. Jerusalem at that time was an occupied city. And by Roman law, the soldiers there had the right of conscription. That is, they could draft anybody into service instantly. The procedure was to take the flat part of the spear of the blade and put it on the shoulder of any person they wanted to, and that person was immediately brought into the service of Rome. So I hope you can begin to picture the scene here. Here's Simon on the trip of a lifetime, and shockingly, surprisingly, here's Jesus carrying his cross, and he stumbles right in front of him. So with Jesus and the cross on the ground, a Roman soldier takes his spear, and with the flat part of it, he places it on Simon's shoulder. Simon from Tripoli, the closest person to where all this is taking place. And now conscripted, he was forced to pick up the cross and carry it. Simon himself must have been humiliated by this, embarrassed by this. Luke says nothing more about Simon. But he does appear directly and indirectly two more times in the New Testament. Once in Mark 15, verse 21, and then again in Romans 16, verse 13. It is Mark who, in another biographical account of the death of Jesus, says that it was Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And it's a very unusual thing for a father to be identified by his children, unless, of course, his children are quite famous. So it may be assumed that by the time Mark's gospel was being circulated, two of the most famous Christians in the early church were Alexander and Rufus. Later, in Romans 16, 13, you find Rufus again. Rufus, the son of Simon, who is described as the son of a woman whom the apostle Paul considered to be his surrogate mother. And you begin to put all these pieces together, and it's obvious that when Simon returned home to Tripoli, he shared the account of Christ and the resurrection with his wife, who became not only a godly woman, but who became a surrogate mother to the incredible apostle Paul. And Simon talked about the Christ and the crucifixion with his sons, with Alexander and Rufus, who became two of the greatest Christians in the church. So what started out as a surprise and embarrassment turned out to be a great good for Simon and his family. As Jesus, now released from the weight of the cross, continued the journey to Calvary, that's the Latin word for it, or to the skull, that's the English word, he paused as a group of women were crying and mourning. They were screaming out, not because they knew Jesus, but because in all probability, they had never met him. They were not those women later mentioned who came from Galilee. These women were professional mourners. We don't have those today, so it's kind of a foreign concept to us. But in that day, there were professional mourners whose job it was to mourn as somebody was being executed. And that doesn't mean, though, that they were unsympathetic. These were the women who dared to come out when men were crucified, when their families wouldn't come, and they would cry over these deaths. And they always carried with them a liquid narcotic, a drug offered to the crucified man so that the edge could be taken off of this horrific, terrible pain that they were about to experience. There were women who had come often before. These women had, and it was their job. But never before in all their years and all their wailing and all their crying and all their mourning, never before had they ever heard a man do what Jesus did. They never had seen what he's about to do. Jesus, in the midst of this, he turns and he expressed sympathy for them. Unbelievable. On his way to the cross, on his way to be crucified, Jesus stops, turns, expresses sympathy for these women, for these professional mourners. He anticipated difficult days for their future and difficult days for the future of their children. And he told them that he was sorry. And he said that they ought to wail for themselves. I don't think they knew Jesus, but if they had, they would have quickly realized that this was just like him. His concern was never exclusively about himself, about his own problems, his own pain, but so clearly his concern was about the problems and the pain of others. However, one of the biggest surprises of that day came to the executioners, these tough veteran soldiers who so many times before had crucified other men by nailing them to wooden Roman crosses. And then watch them writhe in pain as they slowly died. And as the crucified men would scream, as they would suffer, these soldiers would sit at the feet of the crosses and they would play games. They were desensitized to the curses, to the pleas, to the threats. They were men who just were not caught by surprise. Yet never before had any of them heard what Jesus was about to say. For soon after his hands were nailed to the cross and a nail was driven through his feet and the cross was lifted upright and dropped into its socket in the ground, Jesus prayed audibly for them, saying, "Father, forgive them because they know not what they do." It was enough to shock the toughest of soldiers. It was enough to make a man think before he went to sleep at night. It was enough even for a soldier to remember. So it's no wonder that when the centurion made his final inspection after Jesus' death, that he paused long enough at the cross to say, this man was a righteous man. The forgiveness of Jesus was a surprise then, but the forgiveness of Jesus is also a surprise today. Because the truth is, he knows our own worst sins so very, very well. Our deepest, darkest thoughts, he knows every one of them. He who lives and he who died for our forgiveness. And I'm surprised. I'm surprised that no matter what we've done or no matter what we will do, Jesus still seeks to forgive us. That's surprising to me. You mean, Jesus, at all that I've done, all that I will do, you still want to forgive me? That's surprising. And the surprises on the day that Jesus died were not just for those that were clustered around the cross. The surprise that day was for everyone. For at noon, the most extraordinary thing happened. It became dark. Scripture says, as if it was night. The sun disappeared behind the thickest of clouds that people had ever seen. There were some who thought that it might have been an eclipse, although astronomically it could not have been, because the full moon is at the Passover time. But it makes sense that as Jesus, the creator of the universe, it makes sense that as Jesus died, the world became dark. And for the people there, that day would be remembered for the rest of their lives. When it became dark at noon, the people of Jerusalem knew that God was doing something different. They knew that this was God's unusual day. It was, after all, the darkest moment in human history. And in those 3 hours from noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, something happened. In the words of the Bible, Jesus, who knew no sin, the Bible says he became sin for us. And what that means is he took on all our sin. He took on all the punishment for our sin. So it would have been horribly inappropriate for the sun to brightly shine in the face of such incredible horror. Another surprise on the day that Christ died was witnessed only by a few. But their surprise must have been profound. At the center of Jewish worship was the temple. And the temple was the place where sacrifices were made. The temple was the place where the people of God gathered. And the temple was the place where the presence of God was. If you wanted to encounter the presence of God, that's where you went, the temple. The outer courts of the temple, they were open to just about everybody. But then they became increasingly exclusive as you move towards the middle of the temple, as you move towards the front. So much so that eventually there was one small place that was separated by a thick curtain. When you got to the very center of the temple, this place that was separated by a very thick curtain, on the other side of that curtain was the place known as the Holy of Holies. And that place was accessible only to one person. Only one person could go behind that curtain, and that was the high priest. And the high priest could only go there on one day of the year, and that was at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And on that day, the high priest would go behind that thick curtain and see something that nobody else would ever see, that secret place. He would see the residence of God, of the living God on earth, is what that high priest would experience. And then he would offer a sacrifice, seeking forgiveness for all the people of Israel before the presence of the living God. And he must have been scared, because God had actually allowed people to die for getting too close to the presence of God. And there became developed a custom of tying a rope around the ankle of that high priest before he went in. Because there was always the concern that the high priest, and the awe of that moment of being in God's presence, that he might have a heart attack and die right there. And no other priest would want to go in and risk his own life gathering his body of the high priest who just died. So this rope was intended, in case he died, to pull him out from under the curtain. It was an awesome place and an awesome thing to be in the presence of the living God. So try to imagine the surprise of the few on that day who were on duty in the temple. Picture this. They're there at the temple. The sky is completely dark, completely black. The only way they're seen is by lighting candles. Imagine the surprise when that thick curtain was ripped from top to bottom, opening completely up to the Holy of Holies, a sight that they never thought that they would see. They realized that God had done something new. God had opened up his presence forever to everyone. Never again would there be a curtain that would keep God at a distance. And never again would a priest represent everyone. That would never again be necessary. Now all of us could have direct access to the living God. It was a day of surprises. But that day of crucifixion, while it was a day of surprises, it was also a day of stupidity. Crucifixion is a terrible sight. Some say that it is the worst form of human torture. Some of you are very familiar with this, but some of you may not be. So just a quick recap. What are we talking about when somebody was crucified? They would take these long nails and they think that without any, they've positive that the nail would have been put in at the wrist, because if it was put into the hand, it would have ripped out. So they put the nail in at the wrist so it would stay there, both wrists. And then through both feet, they would drive another longer nail. And there would usually be a little pedestal under the feet. Very cruel what happened. So you got the person, the man, only men were crucified, only non-Romans were crucified, and they would hang there. They would hang there, and the deal became their legs would become tired. Imagine, after a couple of hours, your legs, your muscles and your thighs would be burning. And you have to keep pushing yourself up. And then eventually, every time this was done, the shoulders would separate. Every crucifixion, the shoulders would separate, and then it's even harder to push up. And when you're down in this position long enough, your lungs start to fill with fluid. And so the deal here is you're barely getting a breath of air, your muscles are burnt, and you're having to push yourself up just to gasp to hopefully get another breath of air. And the way that most people died on the cross was suffocation, because they couldn't push themselves up anymore, and they just would gasp until they could finally get no more air. Horrible death. And you would think that people would wince at the sight of such a horrible torture being inflicted upon a man. But that was not so. The religious and the political leaders of Jerusalem, they made a special effort to come out and to watch Jesus as he was crucified. And they mocked him with carefully chosen words. And they laughed at the high and holy name of Christ. In the movie Schindler's List, have you guys seen Schindler's List? It's in a movie for adults, but I highly recommend it. In that movie, it's about Nazi Germany and some Jews being freed through the kindness of a German Protestant. In that movie, there's a scene, a very powerful scene, in which people are inside a car, a train car. It actually was a cattle car. And they're on their way to Auschwitz. And these people that are jam-packed inside this cattle car, they're looking out through the cracks. And they see little boys running alongside the train. And these little boys are taking their fingers across their throats, and they're saying, "You're going to die. You're all going to die." And you might be able to excuse the insensitivity, the mockery of a child. But we're stunned by the stupidity of grown men, rulers, mocking Jesus as he died. And the soldiers were not any better. They actually took pleasure in teasing Jesus. They taunted his claim to royalty. And they laughed at the thought that such a figure, bleeding and gasping, could ever be considered a king. How stunningly stupid, for he was a king. He was the King of Kings. They thought that they knew so much, but he knew everything. They thought that they had such great power over him, but he had all power over them. I shudder to think of anybody being so stupid as to speak with sarcasm and superiority to Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Where had they been? Hadn't they heard that he spoke as no man had ever spoken? Didn't they know the news that had spread throughout all Jerusalem, the news that had spread throughout all of Israel, that he made the blind to see, that he made the lame to walk? Hadn't they heard the news that he stilled the storm? Hadn't they heard the news that he raised a dead man, brought a dead man back to life? He was no ordinary man, and yet they spoke as if he was nobody. How stupid. And then one of the other criminals joined in the chorus. He was himself crucified. He was dying. He was just hours away from death and eternity. And you would think that he would be consumed with concern about what was going to happen to him when he died. You would think that he'd be scared speechless of the threat of death and of hell. You would think that he would save every possible word to plead that somehow God would give him help and hope. Instead, when he spoke, it was to insult his partner. And this is important. It wasn't because he was ignorant. This criminal was street savvy. And his words reveal that he understood quite a bit about who Jesus was. He said, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." He knew the right title to use. He knew that Jesus had taught that he was the Savior of all humanity. I just don't get it. I don't understand. But I've seen it since. I've seen those who ought to know better, those who fully understand his teaching and his claim to be the Savior, still treat him with insults and sarcasm and mockery, like that man on the cross who was dying. I know it's a sin what he did, but it was also really stupid. On that day that Christ died, the angels must have been struck speechless at the sacrifice of God and at the stupidity of humanity. But perhaps they were even more amazed the day that Jesus died, that day became the day of a man's salvation, a criminal. The criminal on the other side of Jesus, not the man who spoke first, but the one who spoke next. He called across Jesus to the other criminal, and he said, "Hey, don't you fear God?" It was a good question, because sooner or later, that becomes everyone's question. We may live a lifetime thinking and behaving as if we have everything together. You don't have to walk far. You can walk a block and find people that they think they have everything together. And people that are acting as they have nothing whatsoever to fear. Do you know people like that? I know plenty of people like that. I've got nothing to fear. Attitude of many people I run into. But eventually, as we close in on our own deaths, we are forced to face the reality of our own sinfulness, the reality of our own weakness, and the reality of God. And it is then that keenly aware of our own inadequacy, keenly aware of our need for a Savior and of God's great holiness, we're struck with the realization that it is God who judges our eternal destiny, and that it is God who sets the rules, not us. And that is no time for clever argument. That is no time for defense. It's time for fearing God and for wondering about your eternal destiny. And of course, it's far better to resolve such matters before the moment of death comes. Because the truth is, nobody here knows when that moment's going to happen. None of us do. The condemned man on the cross, for him, time was running out. Regardless of what he had said or done before, in the end, he did fear God. He realized that his judgment after death would be totally determined by God. And that is a fear, I think, that is necessary for anybody who would seek God's salvation. Like the convict on the far side who had insulted Jesus, this man must have come to the cross with some advanced knowledge of who Jesus was and of what he could do. Because he understood that Jesus was no criminal. He realized that Jesus had done no wrong and that he was a good man. And he must have realized that Jesus was God's son who was headed back home again to the paradise from which he had come. And so, having feared God and having believed Jesus, he decided to ask. He asked Jesus to save him when Jesus arrived back at heaven. And what an incredible contrast it is between the criminal who mocked Jesus to save him physically and this man who sought Jesus to save him spiritually. And Jesus said, yes. Of course he said yes, because that's why he was there. He was being crucified for this very purpose, in order to save sinners and to promise heaven to all who ask. And you know, all of the ingredients are right there. He feared God. He believed Jesus, and he sought salvation. Let me say that again, because these are the ingredients. He feared God, he believed Jesus, and he sought salvation. And here are all of the ingredients for every one of us to review on this anniversary of the death of Jesus Christ. We must all seriously ask ourselves, believers and non-believers, if you have not yet believed this, you definitely need to ask yourself this. If we fear God, we need to ask ourselves that. Do I fear God? Do I really believe Jesus? And do I seek his salvation? For those who do, Jesus' answer is still yes. For those who do, it is a day of salvation. There's a strange irony to the 2015 calendar. The 2015 calendar says that next Wednesday is going to be what? April Fool's Day. And it says that next Friday is going to be Good Friday, the day we celebrate the crucifixion of Jesus. And so the question really for every one of us here, let me start with those of you who do not yet know Christ, is whether this next week is going to be mainly April Fool's Day for you, or if it's going to be Good Friday for you, the day of salvation. There's nothing anybody else can do for you. Is Jesus real for you? Do you fear God? Do you believe Jesus? Have you accepted him? Are you going to be like that criminal who knew about Jesus but rejected him? Is that the kind of person you're going to be? Or are you going to be like the criminal who knew about Jesus and accepted him? What's your decision going to be? There's no other choice at all. Either next week is April Fool's Day for you, or it's the day of salvation for you. There's no other. Either you're like the criminal who rejects Jesus, or you're like the criminal who accepts Jesus. There's no other option. Have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? How critical is this? We don't know. We could be out this door in an hour. Our life could be gone. I'm constantly stunned by young people. I heard some this week whose lives were unexplainedly taken early. It can happen. Don't delay the greatest decision of your life. If it's not something you want to be fuzzy about, where am I going to spend eternity? It's not something you want to be fuzzy about, where's my power going to come from for the rest of my life? You want to know. And the way you know is by doing it God's way. Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for me. Jesus, I give you my life. That can be yours today. But this is not just a word for people who do not yet know Jesus. This is also a word for people who do know Jesus. The New Testament is very clear. Over and over again, you see the word salvation. Sometimes it's used in the past tense, but very often it's used in the present tense. Salvation in the New Testament, which means what? It means that that's an ongoing process. And the work that God started in you is a work that God wants to complete in you. And so the same questions are pertinent. Do you fear God? I'd like to ask you, we just celebrated the Lord's Supper, to bring in your mind's eye as we remember the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Think about Jesus Christ on the cross. Who's he there for? For you. He's gasping for air for you. Think, is there some sin that you're holding on to that you would say before that Jesus, this sin matters so much to me that I'm not going to let it go? Are you going to stand before Jesus and say, Jesus, forgive me for holding on to this. I can't look at you and continue to hold on to this sin. Jesus, today, will you help me let it go? Jesus, I know you've been calling me to do something, but I've been pushing it off. Do you want to look at that Jesus on the cross hanging there for you? I died so that you could have life, so that you could be with me for all eternity, so you could be my son, so you could be my daughter. I've called you to do this, and you're saying no. Do you want to say no to that Jesus? Jesus is asking, do you fear God? Do you believe him? Do you still believe him? And are you following him? Use this time to talk to God. We'll be here at the front. Let God speak to you today. Respond. Don't let this moment go. If you need prayer, we would love to pray with you. But you can sure pray right where you are. Use this time. Most importantly, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Can you leave here today without any doubt? He's my God. If you're not sure, please come talk to one of us. Let's make that certain. But many others here today, maybe God, maybe the Holy Spirit is saying something to you right now. You know he's speaking about some specific sin that he wants you to stop, or he's speaking about some specific action that he wants you to start doing. Will you use this time to yield to him and say, not my will be done, but your will be done. However God leads, please respond at this time.